build a team here within this church, and so that's been good. And we recently, this week, just a couple days ago, hired a new staff member to, so we hired someone to head up our kids, which is this growing, fantastic part of our ministry. So we have a kids coordinator, a new kids coordinator, so you all can cheer and stomp and yell for Jess Mitchell. Jess and Dave and Cy, Silas and Cora, so they've been a part of the church from the get-go, and that's what's so stunning. So it's one of those interesting things is we hired family, right? Isn't that beautiful? And so it's such a gift. And so, Jess, welcome to the team. You have to put up with me. It's so good. And so now, just for you to know, if you're newer, so Jess, staff-wise, Jess then on the team, and Kara, and then Lisa. And here's the thing. Lisa, who's not with us this morning, is because we hired her all of a month ago. She had been participating in South Harbor, so we're part of five campuses, Harbor Churches. There are five campuses. Lisa came from South Harbor. She was on the musical worship team there, and we hired her to help with the musical worship along with organizing the mishmash of humanity that we are, because if you leave it to me, good heavens. And so Lisa organizes us, but she's also an artist. So now we have this incredible team, but she's at South because they're bringing her and her family up on stage today to celebrate her actually being hired by us. And so they're just celebrating what she's done for them and their family has meant to that community for the last 5.5 years. So it's so beautiful and great that we kind of pass family along and do some different things. So it's really quite something. So now I feel like we have a team that is just my favorite. And so I'm so thrilled for what we have. And we're going to talk about a bit why we look the way we look as a community and as a staff. Next week, a little bit, we're going to talk about that as we kind of jump into the teaching time. We'll let that unfold. But I have one other announcement that I want to let you know about. That I'm just beyond thrilled to be able to say publicly. It is so fantastic, and I couldn't be more excited. A year from right now, May 11th through May 22nd of 2020, Tim Wilson from South Harbor, Jeremy Cruz from Fairhaven, and myself are leading a study trip to Israel. Come on. So we are going to Israel, and so we would love... We're inviting you all, like, who would like to do this? It will be an amazing time, so I can't wait. It's a dream of mine to be able to lead one of these trips. To be in Israel again as in itself will be a gift, but to be able to lead a teaching. Tim and Jeremy and I are already, like, full-blown plowing ahead with planning all sorts of things. And if you think, like, a gathering is adventurous, imagine going to Israel with a bunch of Looney Tunes like Jeremy and Tim and myself. Well, we just go, now we have the whole land as an illustration. So we'll be in Israel. So May 11th through the 22nd, and then there's an interest meeting. So just if you're interested, like I'd like to learn more about this trip. Obviously, you probably have 100 questions. We're going to do an interest meeting next Sunday, May 19th at South Harbor at 4 p.m. So that's our first one. We're going to do at least a few interest meetings. So our first one is May 19th at South Harbor, 4 p.m. And then we're going to have another interest meeting June 2nd. So 2 weeks later, June 2nd at Fairhaven. We don't have the time locked down, but we'll answer your questions and we'll dig in and kind of walk through what a trip will look like. And it's going to be so much fun. So I'd love to have you get dialed into that. There is only so many people we can take on a trip, but this is just kickstarting. So we're just kickstarting this thing. This will be our first year, but the plan is to lead a trip annually to Israel. And my hope, sure is, hi, is to also move to, hopefully at some point, I'm already pitching to lead a trip to Turkey as well. So we want to do that. So that'll be a good time. Is that not great? Fun? Right? Come on. Oh, my goodness. Let's go right now. Especially because it's warmer there. So that is a couple announcements that are just a blast and couldn't wait to share that with you all. So it'll be good. With that, we're going to continue. We're wrapping up a series called How to Start a Riot. So we kicked it off on Easter, this series, and we've been looking, building towards this idea of a riot. So we began with religious tradition, and we started talking about how does Jesus interact with religious tradition. Then we moved into religious ritual. Second was religious spaces. So think temples and what we would say is church buildings, but how does Jesus interact and how do we interact with religious spaces? Then we talked religious rituals, and we looked at that. And then we've been building towards, well, there's a riot coming. And so somebody should be probably talking about this riot. And so this morning we're going to finally get there and we're going to dig into I don't want to just talk about a riot. We're going to read an unbelievable story in many ways about a riot that is incredibly relevant. But then I'm also going to give you instructions on how to start a riot. And we're moving towards the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper. So we're going to kind of head in that direction as well. So with that, I would love to pray and then we will dig in. Gracious God, bless you for this moment that we have breath, we have life, and we are here, God. And so we bless you for this space that we can gather in and this time together as a community, God. And I bless you for each person that has carved out time to be here this morning. And we desire to hear from you above all else. So, God, my prayer, as is the psalmist said, may the meditation and posture of my heart, God, and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. We pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen and amen. All right, so we're going to begin in Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts chapter 17, and we won't have this on screen first because I'm just going to read this because this is going to be the setup to move us toward it. We've been looking at a lot of the letters that are written to communities in Ephesus, and so it's interesting, but there is in the book of Acts kind of this story of how they even got into Ephesus and launched what would be known as house churches in Ephesus. And so we're going to look at that. One of the first Christians, a man named Paul, and how he kind of got to meeting these communities and getting this thing started. And then we'll look at how that became both beautiful and problematic. So in Acts chapter 17, we'll begin and we'll read in beginning in verse 16 and we'll start in Athens, but there's a build that heads towards Ephesus. So in Athens, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Timothy and Silas, he's waiting for them to meet him there, for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, just hanging out in town, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him, and this is key, they brought him, he was invited, and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but listening, talking and listening to podcasts about the latest ideas." Right? This is what they're doing. So they're all sitting around, they listen to all these teachings, and then they just sit there and discuss it all day long. And then they bring Paul to their hangouts and say, we've heard your podcast, tell us about it. Areopagus then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, so key, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, which, oh, by the way, is in our Bible, and I hear that quoted all the time. It's in him we live and move and have our being, which is Paul quoting a Cretan philosopher, Epimenides. And now it's in the Bible because Paul says, yeah, that's true. Because if it's true, then it's true. Beautiful. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Another quote, this one from a Sicilian Stoic philosopher, Aratus. And now it's in the Bible, and we go, that's beautiful. Because it's true. Love it. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. We'll stop there. But you can feel a build. Paul is just in the public. Just out. He's in the synagogue, great. But then he's in the marketplace going, let me tell you about this. And people are like, fascinating, interesting. We want to hear more. Why don't you come to some of our important meetings? We'll invite you. We are just fascinated by what we're hearing. And then some people got upset. And some people said, I'm in. And some of the people, so this Dionysus is a part of the Areopagus, so he's kind of an important official. Well, what's that going to do? There's a build going on. So that's Acts 17, and so now we're heading somewhere, which is a growing tension leading us to Acts 19, and that's where we're going to spend our time in Acts 19. And so just to set this scene, you know this scene. If you have a television, you know this scene really, really well. So real quick, close your eyes, if you will, because there's a massive gathering of people. If you picture a just massive gathering of people, faces are flush with a mix of electric energy and anger. They are carrying the idols of the gods, igniting the masses into an eagerness to show everyone what's what. The chanting gets louder and louder, rhythmic and strong, and the blood energy of tribal identity and local pride is boiling. A boisterous speech has just been given, summoning the warriors to march into battle and to strike terror into their enemies. This is a really common scene because it works. Here's the scene. Right? They're carrying their idols and they're chanting and the masses are doing it. And so then it's a part of the scene. Next slide. Or maybe it's this and it's doing that. And maybe you're a Sparty and you're like, see, the Wolverines are out of control and they apparently have to mace them. But this scene gets me. The guy in the background, it's a good time. This guy's getting blasted in the face. And what is this? But if you're like, see those Wolverines, whoa, 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 Sparty, you start things on fire when you win and lose. So no, like the whole scene is chaotic, and if we can't go, well, we've taken sides, and now we're getting disrupted, then the next one, we all can get on board with these crazies. They're literally, that's what they're called, Cameron Crazies, Duke. They call their fans Cameron Crazies. The thing is, get cranked up and be bonkers, apparently. And so that's, this is the scene, and you know this scene well. So when we head to Ephesus, is where we're going to do now, this primes us, this gets us this understanding of what it means is to get riled up. So now we need to head to Ephesus. Ephesus is what first century Asia Minor, what we know as modern day Turkey. And this is why when we say talk about lead a trip to Turkey, because this area is significant in the scriptures, really important in the Bible. And so we're going to head to Ephesus, and what I want to do is I want to walk you through it. I had the great honor to be there 4 years ago and do a study trip, and I want to walk you through the city and set this scene because we're going to read this story, and you'll get a flow of how it looks. So as you can see, Ephesus is right there on the water, so it's a harbor city. It is the city, the harbor city. Ephesus is the third largest Roman city in the ancient world. Third largest, they estimate 250,000 people in the first century as the population. This is a massive and important city. It is the gateway from the east to the west. So if you're going to do any importing or exporting from east to west as a business, you go through Ephesus. So it is a major money maker, and you're going to run through this. It's a really important city. So we're going to come in through the harbor. So if we enter through the harbor, next slide, a sketching of what it looked like in the first century. And just so you have here, so we're coming in through the harbor. We're going to start here. This is Harbor Street. You can see over here, this was the stadium. It was huge. This is Artemis's temple back here, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The goddess Artemis shaped, moved, and basically funded in many ways Ephesus. We've been talking about Artemis. We'll talk about her. But as we come down Harbor Street, first thing we're going to kind of run into is the theater. This theater is one of the largest theaters in the ancient world. It seated 25,000 people. Massive theater. So we're going to head down Harbor Street. Next slide. Here's Harbor Street. We're coming in. This, basically, where we're sitting is in the theater. So we're heading towards the theater. So we come down Harbor Street. Then we land at the theater. Next slide. So you come up to the theater. And it's one of the best preserved theaters. It's massive, it's huge. And so as we come down the street, we see this theater. Then what we do is we're going to hang a right, though, at the theater, and we're going to start heading down Marble Street. Marble Street. And as we come walking down Marble Street, on the left is brothels. On the left is brothels. Now, they estimate somewhere, in a low estimate in the city of Ephesus is 1,200 brothels in the city. What? And you thought Las Vegas was wonky. So this is, yep, up high if we're staying at the top. Now, looking down in the theater, just to give you an idea of the size, the mass of it all. Yeah, and the next slide, we were coming from there. And so now we're heading down Marble Street. And so over here, this here is a bunch of brothels. And then over on the other side, this area here would be the Agora. Go ahead and say Agora. One of two agoras in Ephesus. This one is kind of like your global agora. It's the marketplace in which you buy and sell goods. So if you want to be in there, you have to go through this triple gate. This triple gate is the emperor's gate. The only way you can participate in the marketplace is you have to offer incense to the emperor. That means you have to worship the emperor in order to get in. And if you worship the emperor, you can buy and sell in the agora. Now, after you offer incense to the emperor, that is worship the Roman emperor, you would get some sort of mark. They would give you a mark, an ink stain on your hand, on top of your hand, or they would mark your forehead to show that you have worshiped the emperor and now you can go participate in the agora. So now with that, that raises some questions about just there. We're going to stop for a second and raise two questions. One, do you worship the Caesar? Do you worship the emperor? Do you receive the mark so you can participate in the global market? Think about this. I have to take care of my family. I have to feed them. So this is where I get food. This is where I get clothing. This is where I get goods. This is where I make money. And this interacting. So you have to answer the question, do I worship? Because you don't get to go in if you don't worship the emperor. But what happens if you're, say, in the first century and a follower of the way? Do you take the mark is a question. And so then within that question, when you open the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and you read the author John saying the question or actually making the statement, don't take the mark of the beast. The beast is veiled language written by John of the emperor. He's saying, don't bow down to the emperor. Don't take the mark. Don't do it. Don't participate in this chaos. But do you see the tension? How am I supposed to take care of my family? How do we do this if we don't take the mark? But John's saying, don't do it. Don't bow down. Don't give in. So that's one tension. The other one is we have Artemis. Artemis is the goddess of fertility, of having kids and protecting our kids. And so this is one of the most, I mean, kind of mind-blowing things. But the people believe that she was then the gateway to getting pregnant, having kids, and your kids being safe and protected, to the point of, some writings have it, that estimate 250,000 women would come to Ephesus a year. What was the population of Ephesus? 250,000. Imagine doubling up, if you will, but throughout the year, some 250,000 women would come to Ephesus in order to give birth because they believed that Artemis will protect them and it'll go well if we're there. So the Artemis cult is huge. The temple provides bread to people. She protects our kids. So the question is, do you participate in the Artemis temple? Do you get involved with this? Now, we're going to hang a left down Curitz Street. And so if we hang a left at this, oh yeah, real quick on this one, this is above the triple gate, which is, it reads here, Caesar Augustus is divine. He is a god on earth. So they have that written. It's all over the place. And so you have that. So it's part of the triple gate. And that's why it is. You worship them as God. Now we'll hang a left. And we're going to come down this street. And this is Curitz Street. And as you come down Curitz Street, what we're looking at here is called the Bulletarian. The Bulletarian is a smaller theater. And it's where they would do public debates. And they would do a lot of council meetings. And then next to the Bulletarian is another market. This market is more of like your local farmer's market. And so anyone can kind of go in here and at a smaller thing and do some trade and do some just kind of local farmer market type of stuff. Now with that, just setting that scene, you have, and this is just a scene from the stage, if you were the Bulletarian, so you have a smaller theater where they would do this. Now with that, we have one of the first Christians, a guy named Paul. Paul journeys all over Asia Minor, and he starts these house churches for followers of the way. Christians is how we would know them. And he's starting all these house churches in Asia Minor, and he ends up in Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus, and we learn that he actually spends, at one point, 3 years in Ephesus, which in out of all of his journeys, and Paul journeys everywhere, this is the longest he stays in one place, 3 years in Ephesus, and he's there as a tent maker. So he'd be in the local market making tents and selling tents to people as kind of being able to make a living. But his whole drive is what? His whole drive is to tell people the way of Jesus. And he talked about the way, and he invites people into the way. And so when Paul starts seeing people saying yes to the way, it causes a riot. He starts saying, you should be a part of this. I want to invite you to the way of Jesus. And people start going, yeah, we'll do that. And then it starts a riot. But what we need to do then is dial down into the details of why did this happen? Because here's the thing. It was not the goal. It was not the intent for Paul to start a riot. That was not interesting to him. His whole thing was to reclaim the hearts of people. That's what he was up to. But here's the thing. Paul is sharing the way of Jesus, which is about guiding humanity into the experiential knowing of our Creator. That in, is what he says, in the one true God, we live and move and have our being. And then he says this movement is not found in temples, and it's not about what we make. That's not what we worship. It's not in statues or idols. It's the way we live our lives. Now we're ready for the story. That was literally the introduction. Is that not a good time or what? We'll get there. It's fine. So let's begin. We'll have it on screen. So Acts 19, 23 to 41, about that time, there's all this going on. Now look at what happens. About that time, there was a major disturbance because of the way. Any Star Wars fans? Does that not already like, there was a disturbance in the force? Right? Because that's what I'm, sorry, I read that. There is, a, because of it, there was a silversmith called Demetrius. Hold on, we'll back up just so we know. Again, the way is what the early church was known as. Here's the thing. Christianity, excuse me, was not a religion to them. It was a way of life. The way was how you ran your business, how you raised your family, how you interacted and loved your neighbor, how you interacted with your enemy. It was called the way. This is how we live. It wasn't a religion, if you will. It was the way we lived. So that's what they're saying, and it's caused a disturbance. Now, there was a silversmith called Demetrius who made silver statues of Artemis, which brought the workmen a tidy income. He got them all together along with other workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that the reason we are doing rather well for ourselves is quite simply this business of ours. And now you see and hear that this fellow Paul is going around not only in Ephesus, but pretty well the whole of Asia, persuading the masses to change their what? Their intellectual, like just get some, move around your intellectual furniture on what you believe. No, their way of life, telling them that the gods made with human hands are not gods after all. This not only threatens to bring our proper business into disrepute, nice word, but it looks as if it might make people disregard the temple of the great goddess Artemis. And knowing that the whole of Asia, indeed the whole world, worships her, she might lose her great majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city, 250,000 people, are in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed together into the theater. It holds 25,000. Whoa. You have chaos. Now, let's quick take this journey. So next slide is a picture here. We're standing up above the wealthy homes. Again, here is Marble Street. They're smashing people down this road, down this road. They're all piling on from this way, and they're heading into the theater. So they're smashing people down into the theater. Next slide. Give an idea. This thing is now overflowing, packed with people, everyone in there, and they're screaming and yelling, and it's chaos. Are you with me? But here's the thing. We just read, this is hardly about religion. It's not about beliefs, correct? Because religion has been turned into a business and an institution that needs to be protected. There's a lot of money and jobs on the line here. And so, if you don't believe as we do, no big deal. But if your new way of life affects our lives and our economy, well, then we've got ourselves a riot on the hand, right? Oh, you can't do that. You want to believe something else. Wait, whoa. But now people are angry because Paul's message has resulted in the drop of jersey sales for Artemis. They stopped buying the t-shirts and the jerseys and the bumper stickers, and now the Artemis bobblehead dolls have become kind of silly and irrelevant, right? And people are now furious. Now you have a theater that holds 25,000 jammed full, and people are freaking out, which I love this, which enlivens Paul. What? Oh, I love this so much. I cannot wait. Okay, here we go. Verse 30 to 31. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, hang on to that, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Well, hold on there. Do you know anyone who just gets all sorts of cranked up when people gather together and they're like, give me the mic, I just want to go, let's go. And just has all this energy and like, there's people, look at this theater is overflowing with people. Oh, I got to get in there. I can't wait. You have all these people together. That means there are a bunch of hearts there. And boy, we could really share a message with them, couldn't we? But what they're doing is, dude, Paul, do you understand what they're doing? They're losing their mind because of your message. If you go in there, they're going to rip you to shreds. You can't do that. And they hold him back. So a couple of things. First, gather a crowd, and Paul gets giddy. I love it. This guy is fantastic, right? These are hearts that could catch fire, so let's go. But secondly, these officials of the province, they're of a different belief system. They disagree with Paul, and Paul disagrees with them, yet they're referred to as friends of Paul, Paul's friends. You mean they don't agree with things, they're enemies, but they're friends. Hang on to that. Verse 32 to 34, let's keep going. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. What? The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. Come on, anyone that says the Bible is boring, just say, here, read this story. You've got to be kidding me. If we just hang there. Yeah, back up. We're there because I just love most, not few, most of the people don't even know why they're there. Is that not the case with riots and mobs and all of that stuff, right? All of a sudden people just start screaming and yelling and heading, and they're like, hey, Larry's got a stick, let's follow him. And they just start yelling, and they're like, well, what do they do? Look at all these people going, me too, all right. And they're just throwing rocks and rolling around and ripping their shirts off because, you know, it's the march and crazy. Great. Then, I don't know what happened there. We just went off key. And then you have this scene where this guy, Alexander, so you picture this, and some of it's just really funny to me. You imagine they're standing by the stage, and all of a sudden some guys go, hey, you. And they start pushing them to the stage, and they go, and then it says they yell instructions to him, say this. You got your friends that do that, right? We'll push you up to the front of the stage. Hey, you should start saying some stuff. Phew, come on. It's just really funny. But Alexander steps up to the mic. And he says this, he motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you feel how frighteningly relevant this scene is in our day and age? There's a debate, a socioeconomic, religious, political disturbance in one of the major cities in the world that is making ripple effects not only nationally, but now globally. There's this thing going on. someone gets pushed to the microphone and he begins to speak. And then the crowd begins to rebel because they realize that he is black or white, or it's a female, or they're gay, or they're a Muslim, or they're too young, they're too old, they're a Republican, they're a Democrat. They're just not like us. So we should double down and start yelling the party line for at least 2 hours. They just start shouting the party line over and over. We don't have to listen to them. Are you tracking? The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "People of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her statue, which fell from heaven?" Now, this is where context, we need to know it. What does that mean? Well, they believe, they understand that in the distant past, a meteorite had crashed into the earth near Ephesus, and the local people had regarded it as a gift from the heavens. And they believed this is the statue, this meteorite is the statue of Artemis, the great goddess. That's where they get this idea, and so they mention it here. Next slide. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash." A little late on that, right? "You have brought these men here," oh, so key, "though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." This is such a big deal. Paul and his companions are not the ones rioting. They're also not bashing Artemis. They have used their energy and their voice to share the way of Jesus, the way of love and grace, which leads to shalom, wholeness. That's how they've used their energy and their voice. Because the best critique of the bad is to live the better. Don't just sit there and yell, "That's a bad party, throw a better party." Don't just sit there and yell at the chaos for being chaotic. Paul and his companions don't do that. Instead, they say, "Let us tell you about the way, the best way to live life." That's how they use their energy. "If then," he keeps going, "if then Demetrius and his associates have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." Next slide. "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Hold on, there's no reason for it. Yet we know the venom that fear elicits in tribalism, right? Is that not what's going on here? These people are panicked because they think they're idols and their religion is being discredited and devalued. And oh, by the way, the fear of the money and the institution are diminishing, and so they freak out. So here's the scene. Imagine Paul setting up in Tokyo, in London, or maybe New York. He sets up his camping equipment company, and he starts selling camping equipment. Now, here's the thing, and if you're going to do this, make the best camping equipment. Not like secondhand. Do the best. And so Paul makes the best camping equipment, and he sells that, but his whole drive underneath that is to be able to share the deepest depths of life with every single person he possibly can. That is, then Paul is saying, a life built on an economy of love and grace and compassion and forgiveness. This, not working to beat our neighbors, but seeking every way to live in unity with our neighbors. So people say yes to this and they start sharing more and consuming less. And then Wall Street starts seeing their numbers go flat. And you can feel the tremors of a riot. Are you with me? What if fear wasn't the calling card, but faith? That is trust that there is a power that can turn enemy into ally. So we love. We live with compassion, grace, mercy, forgiveness first. That's what Paul's inviting people into. But here's the thing. Let's be crystal clear. Not everyone gets on board with that. Do you realize that? As much as we go, we should love, and everyone's like, yes, we should love. Do you realize not everyone gets on board with love? Not everyone's going to say yes. Get this. A 16-line Greek inscription discovered 100 years after Paul, in excavations, 100 years after the mission of Paul at Ephesus, late 2nd or early century, the silversmith trade and the cult of Artemis were still thriving. Still going. Then it wasn't until the early to mid-5th century before the Temple of Artemis was destroyed, and then some Christians took remnants of that, in fact, 6 big pillars, marble pillar columns, and they used those, they repurposed them to build Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, which was actually the first like large public church building. But not until mid-5th century. So here's something. The movement takes patience. Love takes a little while to catch on, apparently. So what we hopefully understand and believe to be the most beautiful way to live isn't easy, and it's not always embraced. This week, 3 or 4 days ago, a church in Milwaukee, Oregon, I don't know if that's how it's pronounced, it's Milwaukee, Oregon, I don't know. Oregon, a church was protested this week because they had signed up to, like kind of signed in with the city to get a permit to launch a pilot program to allow the homeless, those suffering homeless, to park their car, if they have a car, in their parking lot and be able to sleep overnight. Just to stay so they have a quiet, safe place. So they did this pilot program to allow them to sleep overnight in their cars in their parking lot. And the surrounding neighbors protested, and they began with, well, we're not against the homeless, but they're dangerous and scary, and you can't just gather them together. But we love them. But they protested and said, you can't do this, because they believed one step, one act of love is not good enough. It will not change them, so don't do it. So they protested them. Because their narrative began with fear that homeless people are dangerous. And giving them a safe place to get a night's sleep will not save their lives. Because fear says that one step isn't enough, that one simple act of love will not win. But here's the goal, here's the drive, here's what we are to be about. This is about helping people awaken to the divine who is among them, available to them, because the divine spark is within them. And our job, our thing is, will you awaken to that which is within you? Will you awaken to the God who loves you desperately? That's the invitation. And here's the thing for me. Better for the church to be protested due to a message of grace rather than a message of get out of here. Rather have the church being protested because we said we love you. You're welcome. then get out of here. Better to be rejected because we have chosen love to love our neighbor first rather than fear them first. These folk think a simple act of love won't change lives. I disagree. On Wednesday, I gather at a coffee shop on Wednesday mornings with a group of guys, and we get together as friends, brothers from other mothers, and we get together and we share life. We challenge one another, we encourage one another, and so these guys on Wednesday morning, we got together as we do every Monday and spend time praying for one another, whatever, connecting, sharing stories, encouragements, all of this on Wednesday. When we were getting done, we were wrapping up and we were kind of dissolving. Me and one of my friends were talking, and when we kind of got done talking, I had caught out of the corner of my eye a guy I see sitting there, and I just kind of keep talking. I'm like, okay, we're ready to go, and I saw him. But then my friend says, hey, Wally, do you see this guy over here? And quickly when you look, there's something way more going on. The guy is sitting by the fireplace, asleep in this chair, and you quickly look, and he's got leaves on him, and he's got dirt all over him, and you quickly pick up, he's been sleeping outside. And he came into the coffee house to get warm and to find some place to sleep by the fireplace to get a little bit warm. And my friend says, I have to do something. And so he walks over to them, and he puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, hey. And he starts, and he wakes up, and he says, I'm so sorry to wake you up. And he just bends over, and he says, you are loved. You are loved. And then he grabs his hands, and he helps him up, and he gives him a big bear hug. And he repeats over and over to him, you are loved. You are loved. You are loved. And that guy had his arms wrapped around him. And I kid you not, it felt like an hour for me standing there. But it was a solid like minute and a half. The guy was just wrapped around him. And so my friend just kept on saying, you are loved. And then he set him back down in his chair. And then he says, whenever I see you again, I have at least one more of those for you. A big hug. You are loved. And we walked away. And you can ask the question, well, did that save his life? I don't know. But what I do know is it's saving mine. And it's saving my friend's life too. Because to not start with fear, but instead to start with love, expands the heart, grows the heart, and saves the heart. And I know that, and I'll trust that, and I need that. So I'll begin there. Which, of course, takes us to the Eucharist. Communion, the Lord's Supper. Why? Because early on, the first time this whole thing was brought into being, it was actually referred to as a love feast. That's how they understood the Eucharist. It was a love feast. It was a meal that was an open table. They had a big meal so that anyone could come and they would share a meal in the name of, in the reputation, in the glory of, however you say it, Christ. And they would so then have a meal so that people were fed and community happened. And so they offered this meal and they shared in that so people could experience belonging and love, and the way of Jesus. And now we have made it a ritual, a beautiful ritual that's a symbol, it's a picture, it's to remind us, and we should do it often. In fact, if you think of every meal as a Eucharist, great. an opportunity to gather around in the name of, in the way of Jesus, so that people can share a meal and be grateful, yes. And so when we take the bread and we take the cup, we do this remembering that Jesus broke himself open and poured himself out for the healing of the world. And then he says, please do this as well. You all sitting here, gathered here today, are a Eucharist. And we, as a church, should break ourselves open and pour ourselves out for the healing of Walker. That we would break ourselves out and pour ourselves out, not because we're like, well, and then we got to measure it. Did they jump on board? Did they get saved? Or because it's saving us. And yes, it's inviting others to say yes to the way of Jesus. So we break ourselves open and we pour ourselves out for the healing of our community. We love first. So when we come to the table, when we come to the Eucharist, it's a reminder. It is calling us to look people in the eye and say, you are loved. You are loved. You are loved. And we begin there. And oh, by the way, that'll start a riot, apparently. That'll start a riot. And so what I'd love to do is we're going to have some folks come up and we're going to share in this. We're going to invite you as you feel led. If you want, you come forward. Somebody will hand you the bread. You can rip off a piece and we'll say something like this. This is a picture. It's a symbol of Jesus's body broken for us, for you. And this cup is a symbol, it's a picture of his blood that he poured out for the healing of us all. And we dip the bread in the cup and we take it in order to stir us, provoke us, encourage us, remind us what we are to be about and whose we are. That's why we do this. And then when we're done, we'll come back together and I want to give you instructions. I want to make this practical on how you can start a riot. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bless you for your love. You love us first. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we can sit there and get all heady about are we worthy, but you have said and we trust that we are worth it. You created us out of love, didn't have to. You created us because you love. You are love, and in love and through love, here we are living and breathing. And you love us and just desire for us to find you, even though it says, even though you're not far from us, in fact, you're as close as our very next breath. So God, that we would say yes to you, as you have already said yes to us, that we would respond yes. And then in turn, God, that you would keep transforming our hearts to love first, to extend eye contact and a simple you are love to our neighbor, even to our enemy. That we would say, you are loved, you are loved, you are loved. God, that you would give us the courage, the strength, the energy, the words, the opportunity, the patience to love as you have loved us. As we come to the bread, to the cup, we do this just an act of remembrance. We do this because you have gifted us yourself. You have broken yourself open and poured yourself out that we could be put back together. May you take and receive this, our worship. In the name of Christ, amen.